Amen. You know, it's good to see everybody. My name, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in the middle of a three-part series on, like, the story. And we, a couple weeks ago, we finished up our study through the Gospel of Luke. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus taught his disciples that all of the Bible was about him. And so in these couple weeks that we had before everybody gets back from their summer vacations and school gets started and everybody kind of gets back into routine, we thought it would be a good time to address, like, how does the Bible all point towards Jesus, and what, you know, what is the central message? And the Bible is this rich and multi-layered thing, and there's like dozens and dozens of themes that we could have picked, but we only had 3 weeks. And so, the three little symbols up there kind of capture what our three topics are. Last week we looked at how the Bible is a story of love and a marriage. You know, it begins with this marriage in the Garden of Eden, where God brings a man and a woman into relationship with each other and creates this loving relationship for them. And that marriage is this picture of Christ and God's love for an adulterous people all the way through the Bible. You know, we saw again and again and again how God initiates love to his people, and his people, like, respond in idolatry, which the Bible equates with adultery. But over and over again, God is faithful in pursuing his bride and saving his church, and one day he will present her in all of her glory. And we see that in the book of Revelation at the great wedding supper of the Lamb, where we ultimately end up in rejoicing. You know, this week we're going to be talking about that the Bible is a story of a king and his kingdom. And you know, most of us, as we grow up in the United States, we don't really have a grasp of, like, a kingdom. You know, my dad was doing some work in Morocco back when I was in college, and so for spring break I flew over to visit them, and I was hanging out in Morocco, which is a pretty cool place to go for spring break. And Morocco, for those of you who don't know, is in North Africa. It's a Muslim country, kind of north of the Sahara. It's straight across from Spain, but it's in North Africa, and it's a monarchy. They have a king. And my dad had some, in the city that we were in, there was one of the palaces of the king. I think he had something like 27 palaces. This palace was humongous. Like, I drove by it and it had these huge walls around it. It was probably, I don't even know how big it was. I mean, it was like hundreds of acres, like, of gardens. And in the middle of it was this palace. And where we were staying was like three miles down the beach. And we had this, like, my dad was renting this place and kind of across the road from the beach, and he had some friends that he had met there that owned property on the beach right there, like 3 miles down from this palace. And the other interesting thing about this palace, because the king had so many palaces, he had never even been to this palace ever. In years and years, it was, like, completely decorated, it was staffed, everything. He'd just never been there because he had other palaces to go to, I guess, that were better. But this friend of my dad's, when he went to build his house, he went to go apply for a building permit to build his house on the beach, because it was 3 miles down from the king's palace, and it was in line of sight from the palace structure, he wasn't allowed to build, because the king didn't want to have to see other houses, like, from his house. So he has this, because the king's sovereign, right? And so, as Americans, we're like, what? That's ridiculous, right? You think our building codes are bad. You know, no, I can see the building. You can't build it, right? So, but the reality is that we had our Revolutionary War to, like, resist tyranny against the king, and human kings tend to always go to that place of tyranny, right? And so we don't really have this grasp of a kingdom. But the Bible is clearly this story about a king and his kingdom. And it's a story that, as we start off with, and we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 again, as we start off the story of the Bible, we find out that God's kingdom is unlike any other kingdom in this world. So, but before you go to Genesis 1, let me just make a couple comments. Because we're Americans, we don't really grasp this idea of kingdom, and yet it's central to who we are and what we preach as a church. Like, think about it for a second. If you go to the end of the book of Acts, if you're new to the Bible, is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And it's the record, really, of how the Holy Spirit worked through his church to spread the gospel throughout the world. It began in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome, and it ends with churches planted all over the known world. And at the end of the book of Acts, we have a couple of statements. Acts 28:23. It says this, and Paul's in prison in Rome, and this is what it says. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him. It's talking about these Jewish people. They came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them, listen, Paul was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So there in the, at the end of the book of Acts, as it's describing Paul's like mission and what's first and foremost on his heart, he's taking the Old Testament and he's teaching them two things. He's testifying about the kingdom of God and about the Lord. And teaching them and persuading them about Jesus, right? The message of the church is somehow wrapped up in this idea of kingdom and the king, right? Jesus. In fact, the book of Acts ends that way in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Look what it says there. It says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Those are the closing words of the book of Acts, right? That he was teaching the king, he was preaching the kingdom of God, and he was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. You know, our message and our belief as a church is centered around Jesus Christ, and apparently, according to Paul, that has something to do with the kingdom. Right? In fact, Jesus himself said that. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4, I don't think I have this one up there, but in Luke chapter 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was doing so many miracles that everybody was bombarding him with all these sick people that needed miracles. And he says this in Luke chapter 4, but he said to them, he departed, and when they tried to stop him, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus says, you know, my whole purpose to come was to proclaim the kingdom of God. In fact, you know, it's not just supposed to be the message of who we are as a church, but, you know, all through the Gospels, you see Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God, and our pursuit of the kingdom of God is supposed to be like the very way of life, right? Jesus says that he's talking about anxiety, right? This might be a familiar passage to you. As he's talking about anxiety, he says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to put on or where you're going to get money for stuff. Does anybody know what he says next? I hear some whisperings. I'm paraphrasing, so you're like, I have no idea what passage you're referring to, Steve. He says this in Luke, it's in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of those things will be added to you. Right? The priority of your life is to seek his kingdom. The priority of Jesus was to proclaim the kingdom. The priority of the Apostle Paul was to proclaim the kingdom and teach about Jesus. Right? It's the central message of the church. And yet, I don't think many of us have like a very firm grasp of the kingdom and what the kingdom is even about. And we have this kind of like, and I think a lot of that has to do with, we have this one-dimensional view of the gospel. Because a lot of us view the gospel, and we talked about this last week, having a one-dimensional view of God's love. We also have this one-dimensional view of the gospel where we think of the gospel as this set of facts that we have to believe so that we can go to heaven when we die. Right? That's the gospel. We believe that Jesus died and was buried and was rose again from the dead. And if I confess my sins and turn to him in faith, I go to heaven when I die. That's absolutely true. That is the gospel message, but that's just one facet of it. Because in the gospel, God's doing something so much bigger than that. He's restoring his reign and his kingdom for his people. Right? What we find out in the Bible is that the story of the Bible is about a good king, his reign over his people, and in the land, and the land in which he rules. So to see that, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. So if you have Bibles, it's the very beginning. It's the first chapter of the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And here in Genesis chapter 1, we get the first picture of the kingdom of God. And I think that this answers for us some of the things that in 1 and 2 that answer for us the yearning of our own souls. And so I'm going to read I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to keep working through our way through Genesis 1. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 5. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God appeared, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called light. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Spirit, and I thank you for the fact that you brought this universe into existence by speaking, that you bring life to this universe through your speaking, and that you bring life to our dead spirits through it, through your word. And Father, I would just ask that your Spirit would be working here this morning, and you know my own weaknesses as a person, and you know how incapable we are of accomplishing anything for you on our own strength. So I just want to submit our time to you into the power of your Spirit to accomplish your purposes this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into Genesis 1, and it might be a familiar passage to some of you, but what we have pictured here in Genesis 1 is this sovereign God of the universe that transcends all things. He is outside of the universe. In fact, he was in the beginning. Right? In the beginning, God created. And what we find out is that he speaks, and he speaks his decree, right? And all things come into being and into order. Look what he says in verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was. You know, what we find out is that God is the creator of everything. And as creator, all of creation owe him their dependence and their allegiance and their worship. So that's the opening statements of Genesis chapter 1. But this idea of who God is and what his rule is like as the sovereign one continues to expand as we go through these days of creation. Look what he says down in verse 6. He says, and then God said, his decree goes out again, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters from below. This is confusing to read. The waters which are below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse, and it was so. Okay? You have this statement, and God said what he wanted to happen, it happened, and then we have this declaration, it was so. Right? What you have in it, this is a recurring theme that goes through it. In verse 9, you see the same pattern. Then God said, let the waters be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. What you find out is that God is not only the creator, but he is the absolutely sovereign one that when he speaks his word, the creation obeys. Right? He is in absolute control of everything that happens. He is God himself. Right? But then there's one other thing that we discover about God and his rule over the creation. Not just that he's the creator to whom all of us owe our allegiance. Not only is he the one that all of creation obeys, but he is good. Because that's not the only thing it tells us. Like if you look back at verse 9, you know, it says, then God said, at the beginning of verse 9, at the end of verse 9, and it was so. And then you have in verse 10, God calling things that, and then it says, at the very end of verse 10, and then God saw that it was good. Right? He spoke, it happened, and it was good. Look down at verse 11. Then God said, at the beginning of it, end of verse 11, and it was so. End of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And we have that recurring pattern go all the way through Genesis 1. God is the sovereign creator. He speaks and it happens, and everything that he does is good. The reign of God over this world is unlike any other king. Everything he does is good. But then as that pattern goes through, it kind of continues to climb until it reaches its pinnacle of creation, in the creation of humanity, in the creation of mankind. And look what it says down in verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So as we get to the high point of all of creation, humanity, as it's created by God, is completely different than everything else. He declares from the very beginning, let us make man, right? First of all, we need to realize something, that this creation account should give us some deep humility, because we are created beings just like everything else around us, right? It should give us this deep humility that reminds us that we are absolutely dependent upon God, that our identity, if we're really going to understand who we are, needs to be associated with God and as king, right? And we are simply created beings. But it also exalts us, because we're separate from the rest of creation. We're actually made in the image of God, right? There is this, the theologians call it the Imago Dei, right? The image of God that's placed upon us, that we are made somehow in the likeness of God. And we see two ways that manifests itself here in Genesis chapter 1. He says, verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule. So here you have this picture of the sovereign God of the universe creating humanity in his likeness and in his image, and then inviting the man and the woman into his dominion, right? And giving them dominion over the earth, letting them rule over the earth. That we as image bearers get to share in God's reign over the earth. And then he says, and God, verse 27, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So there's something else about the image of God, and this is deeply mysterious to me, and so I'm glad I don't have time to explain it, because I don't know all the answers, right? But there is something about the image of God that is expressed in masculinity and femininity, right? There is something about the image of God that's expressed in maleness and femaleness and in the loving relationship that God creates them to enter into, right? That who we are as who I am as a man, and for you ladies there, who you are as women, is a reflection of the image of God. And if God sees that he joins you together with a spouse in marriage, that who you are as a couple somehow reflects God's image, right? That he created us for a loving relationship with him. You know, and as great as that is, we see it kind of explained even more as we get into Genesis chapter 2, because in Genesis chapter 2, you find out that God created this garden for them. We talked about this last week, and the garden was filled with beauty and with provision and with this meaningful purpose and this perfect loving relationship between husband and wife, but it didn't last long, right? It didn't last long, because what happened then is the serpent came in. And the serpent came in and deceived Adam and Eve, and deceived them into thinking that their full potential as people wouldn't be achieved through their relationship with God and in submission to him as king and in obedience to his word, but their full potential as people would be achieved through trying to usurp God's position and usurp that role as created and try to take the role of creator, right? He actually says to them, that's what God told you wasn't true, verse 4. Of chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't die, because God had warned them that because in this garden was this tree, everything was good, but in this garden was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God was trying to protect them from this knowledge of evil. And he says, if you discover evil, you're going to die. But the serpent said, verse 4, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? So here's this temptation for the first man and woman to usurp God's position. They want to be like God. They want to live not in relationship to him and in submission to him and understanding their identity as people in that relationship and in obedience to his word, but they want to usurp that and live independently from him. They want to be like God himself. And so they rebel. Right? They rebel against God, and all of those things that he had provided them come crashing down around them. Right? This invitation to enter into his dominion and share with him in his rule as image bearers still exists. You see God reiterate that command to them, but this invitation to share in his rule is now met with toil and struggle. He says, you know, as he pronounces the curse, he says, you're going to have to eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground from where you came. This what was meant to be this joyous sharing of God and his rule is now toil and struggle. This invitation and provision that God gave them for oneness in marriage, that the two will become one flesh and these two complementary parts of male and female will be joined together in this loving relationship, is now met with competition and shame and conflict. And then what we also find out is the whole fate of this world was also changed. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 15, God's talking to the serpent. This is what he says to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed," your descendant, "and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What God says is, from this moment forward, there is going to be this war. There's going to be two kingdoms out there. There's going to be two dynasties, so to speak. There's going to be the seed of the woman, who is one day going to come and crush Satan's head. But then there's going to be the seed of Satan himself that rises up against it. And there's these two kingdoms then that are manifest in this world. There's the kingdom of God manifested through the woman who is the mother of all the living, because from her would come the Christ. And there is the kingdom of the seed of Satan, who is always going to be at war with them. And you see that actually play out as the writer of Genesis kind of puts this all together in the opening pages of Genesis. You find out that those two lines are kind of characterized by the children of Adam and Eve. The first son, Cain, and their other son, Cain. Guess what happens? Cain does what to Abel? Does anybody know? He murders him because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's wasn't. So Cain, in his jealousy, kills his brother. And we find out as we look at the descendants of Cain, we're given seven generations of Cain, and these generations are those that have great dominion over the earth. They establish cities, they establish like farms, they do all of this great stuff, but they continue to degenerate to the point where what comes out of them is violence and pride over the ability to kill others to accomplish their needs. That's in Genesis chapter 4, at the end of Genesis chapter 4. But then you also have this other line, is that God replaces Abel with Seth. Is that right, Seth? Yeah. Just didn't sound right to me when I said it. And from him eventually comes the seed who crushes Satan's head. But there's this war. There's these two kingdoms at war with each other. You know, as we look at that, as we look at this picture of God's good and sovereign rule, how our identity as people, like who we really are, what we're really here for, where we're going, can only be understood in proper relationship to him as creator. You know, we face the same decision every single day that Adam and Eve faced in the garden. Right? Are we going to believe the lie that our greatest fulfillment, our greatest significant accomplishments can be achieved independently from God? And as if they're somehow going to bring glory to ourselves because we have it? Or are we going to believe what Genesis 1 teaches us is that we will only know who we really are as image bearers of God. That will only manifest itself and be experienced by us as we recognize our role as both created and humble dependence upon him, and as those who are invited to share with God in his rule over the earth, and recognizing that's just delegated authority to us, and that our purposes need to be purposes of the kingdom. Right? We're faced with that same challenge every day. You know, as you go to work and as you raise your kids, as you do all those things, are you doing that in independence from God? Or are you doing that in thankful dependence upon him? Or are you doing that with a mind to seeing his reign established in the earth? His glory? You know, his name be proclaimed? Or is it more for yourself? You will never understand who you really are and why you're really here unless it's in relation to the Father. That's the kingdom. Unless we take our place in the kingdom as subjects, joining with him in his rule, our lives are going to be misspent. You know, as the story of the Bible unfolds, you know, you can go through Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Genesis chapter 11. The story of humanity just continues to decline and decline and decline. It gets so bad at one point that God wipes out the whole world except for one family. You know, that's in the flood. And then you'd think, hey, they would learn their lesson since everybody got obliterated except you, one family. And like within like days, it seems like Noah's like getting like craziness, right? Stuff happens. Don't even want to go there. It's not safe for your kids. Don't read the follow up to the, okay. I'm serious, right? Like if you don't believe me, read like Genesis 6 through like 9. Okay. Not now. Not now. Some of you are turning there already, like, oh, what's the dirt? Where was I going? Oh, yeah, the story of humanity continues to decline, and then you find out in Genesis chapter 11, there's the story of the Tower of Babel, where humanity is gathered together to make a name for themselves. Right? And they act in disobedience to God's command to fill the earth, and they're gathered into one place. Right? And they're trying to build this city and this tower. And the story of the Tower of Babel is really great because, you know, the writer of Genesis like has some humor because it says they built this tower that reached to the heavens. And then it says in Genesis, in the story, that God had to come down from heaven to see the temple, the tower that they had built. Right? There's some humor there where it's like, hey, we built this tower, it reaches to heaven. And God's like, what is that thing down there? I better go check it out. Right? I'm not making that up. It's in there too. So, but what you find out is that the story of humanity continues to decline until God intervenes once again. And what we have in picking up in Genesis chapter 12 is God finds a guy by the name of Abraham, and he enters into covenant with Abraham and calls Abraham to himself. And there's multiple times where God kind of interacts with Abraham and makes this covenant promise to Abraham. And one of them is there in Genesis chapter 12, but I want to look at the one in Genesis chapter 17 because here we also see this promise of the kingdom. We have this promise and pattern of the kingdom kind of given to us in the rest of the Old Testament as the Old Testament goes through these cycles of God teaching us that his kingdom is coming, what it's like and how it's going to come. And in Genesis chapter 17, we see that. So turn to the right in your Bibles, just a few pages. Genesis chapter 17, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. It says, now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God starts off in his discussion with Abraham, the elderly Abraham, like, I'm God. Right? You owe me, I'm the creator, you owe me all of your allegiance, you owe me all of your obedience, you owe me all of your worship, because I am God. Walk before me and be blameless. He continues. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings in the land of Canaan as an everlasting possessions, and I will be their God. So here you have, in the midst of this rebellious humanity, you have God step in and enter into this covenant promise with Abraham, and he says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to be your God. Right? I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to reign as king over you. And I'm going to do what? I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful and multiply. This command that I gave Adam and Eve and Noah after the ark and people for generations, I'm going to do in you. And a multitude of nations is going to come forth from you. In fact, I'm going to give, not only am I going to be a God and I'm going to have this people, right? This multitude of nations. But we have the sphere of his rule. It's down there in verse 8 where it says, and I will give to you and to descendants after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan. I'm going to provide you a place for you to experience my reign once again. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will rule over you in this land. And this land is a place of blessing. What you find out, it actually says when Abraham first saw Canaan later on in Genesis, it actually says that he saw it like the Garden of God, which is a reference back to Eden. That when he saw Canaan, it was like the Garden of Eden to him. Right? So you have this picture of the kingdom there in Genesis 1 and 2 that was lost, but you have God coming in and making this covenant with Abraham that I'm going to be your God once again. You will be my people, and there will be this place where we rule in blessing and goodness. You know, there's some hints of it here in Genesis 17, is that, you know, because God talks about the land of Canaan there, but there's some hints that as God fulfills this, as the story of the Bible unfolds, that it's going to be way bigger than Abraham ever anticipated. Because we find out here that God promised the land of Canaan specifically, but he also said that there would be a multitude of nations, right? Not just one. In fact, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about this very promise to Abraham. Romans is to the right in your Bibles. It's in the New Testament. If you look at the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. It's a pretty big book. It's like 16 chapters. So if you flip through like the last quarter or third of your Bibles, you should find it. Romans chapter 4. If you're visiting with us and new to the Bible, we do have like Bibles in the back. I try to put the page numbers up there of those blue Bibles that are in the back. And you're welcome to take one of those if you don't own one. Just please read it. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Look what the Apostle Paul says about this promise to Abraham. It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Interesting statement. The Apostle Paul is saying the promise to Abraham wasn't just that he would inherit the land of Canaan, but that he would inherit what? The entire world, that the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, would inherit the world. So much bigger than Abraham anticipated back there in Genesis 17. He goes on. And it was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This promise that God's people would find a land and was bigger than Canaan. It was the whole world. It wasn't going to be achieved through keeping the law, like through keeping the commands of God, but it was achieved through what? Through righteousness of faith. That idea of righteousness of faith is something that Paul's been developing in Romans 4, and what he's telling us is that it's a righteousness that doesn't come from us. You know, when God commanded Abraham to walk before me and be blameless, Abraham didn't do that. In fact, Abraham was far from blameless. But what Paul's saying is that the promise came not because of obedience to the law, but because of the righteousness of faith. And we find out about that righteousness back in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3, starting at verse 21. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now listen to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, so whose righteousness is it? It's God's righteousness, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we get that righteousness? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness that we receive that makes us part of the promise to Abraham is a righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ on the basis of faith for everyone, regardless of what sin you've committed. It's the righteousness of faith. And then back in chapter 4, he continues. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, and then faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. He's like, if this was something Abraham had to earn, and the people of Israel had to earn, then faith has nothing to do with anything, and the promise would be nullified because none of us can keep it. But that's not how it comes. It comes about through faith. And then he says, verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of it all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. He's like this promise that God's rule would be restored over his people, that his people would finally find a home, isn't just to Abraham and his descendants by law, by biology. It is to all of those who receive the righteousness of God through faith in him. We're invited back into the kingdom of God. You know, the story of the Bible is a story about God's grace working to bring about true righteousness so that we could experience this perfect rule of God in our lives. But it doesn't end there. You know, we have many, many chapters that goes from that moment until the time when Jesus comes to fulfill all of those promises. And in it, we see this pattern of how the kingdom is going to come. And in fact, and we don't need to turn there this morning for the sake of time, but this pattern of the kingdom is next kind of picked up in Exodus, because this promise to Abraham, if you know the story, Abraham's 99 years old at this point in time. His wife is just about as old. She is way past menopause. She's not going to have any more kids, right? Is it okay to say menopause in a sermon? So, I think the way the writers of the Bible say is that they were as good as dead, right? But for the elderly people here, I would rather just go with menopause. So, I am in deep trouble today. My email, if you want to complain, is joelb@creeksidemac.com. So, all right. But it gives us this pattern, because what happens, and we find out several things, that this promise to Abraham first comes about through God's miraculous intervention in providing a miraculous child, right? Abraham and Sarah, who are unable to have kids, miraculously are given a child. And that child, there's these miraculous births that happen all down through the line. And through this child, Isaac, the descendants continue to come. This promise continues to unfold. And the family continues to grow until at the end of the book of Genesis, they all end up in the country of Egypt. But where the next book of the Bible starts off in Exodus is that we're far from God's people living under his rule and living in this land of blessing and promise. And what we find at the beginning of the book of Exodus is that God's people are living in Egypt under the oppression of a foreign power and in captivity and in slavery. So God's promise isn't really being fulfilled, because they are there in captivity and slavery. And so this word to Abraham that was given hundreds of years before doesn't seem to be making much progress. In fact, just the opposite. And what we find out then is that this kingdom promise is fulfilled through God's miraculous and redemptive act. And it's called the Passover. If you look at the story of the Bible, if you've watched the movie, you know, the Exodus movie or whatever, what you have is that God sends plague after plague after plague on Egypt, and they're not willing to let God's people go. And so God says, okay, I'm going to do one more thing. I'm going to kill all of the firstborn in all of Egypt. They're all going to be sacrificed. Unless you kill a unblemished lamb and paint the blood on your door, and then my judgment will pass over you. And you'll be delivered. And so what you find out is this promise was unfolded through this redemptive act of God, where God took this ragtag group of slaves, redeemed them at the cost of the blood of a lamb, brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he formed them into a nation. And then we find out through the rest of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, that he takes them into the promised land and begins to fulfill his promise to them. But the pattern that you see in the New Testament is that God's purposes are moved forward through his redemptive acts. Whether it's the Passover lamb being sacrificed to redeem people from Egypt, whether it's God redeeming his people from the oppression of the enemy through the boy David as he conquers Goliath, whatever it is, there's this pattern of God redeeming his people again and again and again through sacrifice. And he eventually leads his people out to the promised land. You know, and And, you know, once they get into the land, there's this period of time where they're ruled by judges, and they continue to cycle through this time of like disobedience and repentance and disobedience and repentance, and God delivering them again and again and again, redeeming them again and again. And it kept repeating, like, there was no king in Israel, right? And so then they finally are like, hey, we finally need a king. We need a king. And they appoint a king that seemed great to them, and he sucked. And then, thought menopause was bad, so. And then they got another king, and his name was David, and he was pretty good, but we find out that whether it was Moses or David or his son after him, all of those guys were deeply, deeply flawed. Right? Moses struck a rock instead of like speaking to it like God said, and he was never able to enter the promised land. David like committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband to cover it up. Right? Solomon like worshiped all sorts of, disobeyed God's word and married all sorts of women and had all sorts of concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. No matter how great the kings were, they always failed to bring about God's promise. There's, the Old Testament is the story of just failure after failure after failure. And finally it gets so bad that God once again takes them out of the promised land, takes them into captivity, into exile, and they find themselves like years later in the same place they were at the very beginning, in captivity in a foreign land. Until God redeems them once again, miraculously brings them back, rebuilds the city of Jerusalem, rebuilds the temple. But the far from being this like point of like exaltation and success, that whole story after the Babylonian exile is one of disappointment. The glory of God never returns to the temple. The city of Jerusalem's rebuilt, but there's never really a king sitting over it again. The nation of Israel continues to suffer under the foreign rules, whether it's the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. For generation after generation, they just suffer under God's rule, and they're living in the land, and the Old Testament kind of sputters to an end with the nation of Israel just being oppressed and disobedient, and all that they have to cling on to is the words of the promise that promised that one day a descendant of David would come, would rule from Zion in Jerusalem, and make all things new. And then the Old Testament closes, and for 400 years, nobody hears anything. Just sputters to an end. It's kind of the story of the Old Testament. Until Jesus Christ comes, right? Let me just make one point of application before we move on. I think it's especially relevant in this election season that we're in. You know, as Christians, we need to come to grasp with the reality that no matter how great of a leader that we could elect, no matter, even if we could take over all of the Supreme Court, all of the legislative branch and the executive branch, right? And appoint the greatest president and the greatest like congressman and the greatest Supreme Court justices, they will never bring about the kingdom of God. In fact, we saw that. That's the pattern of the Old Testament. There's, because we are broken people who rebel against God and we're faced with failure after failure after failure. Our hope as a nation isn't in the right election outcome. It isn't in the right legislation. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the true King who's going to come. Right? And every time you get like so jacked up that about whatever political issue that you're upset about, and some of those things are worth being angry about, but we need to recognize, you know what? Jesus still sits on the throne, right? And even though we're Americans, our primary allegiance now is to that king. Our primary hope is in his kingdom. And we can live joyfully and respectfully and honoring all men because we live in ultimate submission to him. And he's the one that we place our hope in. He's the one that we place our hope in. And that's kind of where we come to as we come to an end here, is in the coming of the king. You know, we have this, as the Old Testament sputters to an end, we have Jesus Christ arrive, and we talked about this all through Luke, how Luke gave us this message that Jesus Christ is the anticipated one. He's the one that all of the prophets spoke about. He's the anointed one that God's Spirit was upon to accomplish the redemption. He's the one that offered himself as a sacrifice, and now he reigns as king over all nations, right? That was the Gospel of Luke. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he ascends into heaven where he sits at God's right hand now. You know, so he has come and he's fulfilling the promises, but we're caught in this age between his first coming and his second coming. And it's this age where I think a lot of us don't know what to do with and don't know how his kingdom works out and where this idea of the kingdom intersects our daily life. And there's a whole bunch of places I could have gone, but I wanted to go to Hebrews chapter 12. We read a portion of it in worship today. Brian read that for us in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. So that's to the right in your Bibles, a little bit further. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18. So what we have as the book of Hebrews kind of unfolds is that the writer of Hebrews has talked from chapter after chapter after chapter how Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And then he gets to this section in chapter 11 where he talks about faith, how that we walk by faith and that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? And he talked about how all of the saints that went before us walked by faith, whether it was Abraham or the patriarchs or Moses or the martyrs or whoever it might be. But then in here in chapter 13, he addresses the church and he reminds them of something. And he starts off here in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was so such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" You're like, what in the world are we talking about now all of a sudden? What we're talking about is this event that unfolded in Exodus 19. It was after God redeemed his people out of Egypt, after he brought them through the Red Sea, he brought them up to Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 19, that's where he enters into covenant with them. That's where he forms them into a nation. And what he told Moses as he was meeting with him is that you need to make the command that if you even touch Mount Sinai, if anybody touches Mount Sinai, they're going to be killed. And he appeared there in this, how does it describe it? In a whirlwind, in darkness and gloom, and the blast of a trumpet. And God appeared there in a terrifying, terrifying way, right? As he entered into covenant and shaped his people. But there's this contrast. Look what he says in verse 1. "For you have not come to a mountain like that." But he says a mountain that can be touched. He says, you haven't come to a literal mountain. When you've been called to Christ, you aren't called to enter into covenant with God at Mount Sinai, some place where there's actually like real estate. Look what he says in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that when we enter into relationship with God, when God redeems us by his great redemptive act of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, that we are not entering into a kingdom that can be physically identified, but we're entering into the heavenly kingdom. We're entering into the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels and to the spirits of men made perfect and all of those saints that have gone before us, that Christ reigns now from heaven, and that this promise that the Son of David would reign from Zion in Jerusalem is being fulfilled today by him. You know, we come to something that is both amazing, but it's an invisible, but it's also detectable. Because look what it says. You know, we've come to this heavenly Mount Zion, to this heavenly city, Jerusalem, to these myriads of angels. Then it says in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There is one day when all of us as people and who we are as a community will one day be redeemed by Jesus Christ to fully experience what it means to be God's people under his rule, in his kingdom. But right now we're in this place in the middle where we've come into his church, right? His reign over this world is, it's experienced through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's learned in the context of local churches. This is really important for us to grasp, because God doesn't just call you into relationship with himself, that it's you and him and you're going to get to heaven someday. He calls you into relationship with himself and a relationship to the greater body of Christ, his church, where we're all called to be connected together. You're called to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. You know, there's a third thing that we find out about this church and what we're called to. Look what he says, and this is what we read starting at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's important to pay attention. Is that there is these two kingdoms, right? There is the seed of Satan, and there is the descendant of woman who is Jesus, who establishes the kingdom of heaven. And it's important that you get the right side of that. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, talking about anybody that touched that mountain, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, listen to this, verse 28. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This being invited into the church is the first taste of receiving this kingdom that will not be shaken. God's purposes will be accomplished. One day he will fulfill all of the promises to us. Right? We will be brought in under his rule, in his place, and we will experience blessing and love and everything our hearts long for. And it will not be shaken. But everything else, our God is a consuming fire. It's going to be burned up. So what? Show gratitude. Serve him. Seek first his kingdom. In fact, we find that. Look what it says down in verse, chapter 13, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You know, we're to orient our lives around the fact that Christ sits as King, that he's invited us to share in his dominion and expand that dominion over the earth, that he's promised us a kingdom that can't be shaken, right? That he will bring about one day, and that makes all the difference in our life if we orient around that. Look how he plays it out. Like verse 29, he ends with chapter 12, for our God is a consuming fire. 13:1. Let the love of the brethren continue. Right? So here you have this great work of God where he is going to give us this unshakable kingdom, and he invites us into the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and we're living in this era where we wait and seek that day. The first thing he says, so love everybody. Love each other. Right? Let the love of the brethren continue. We are called into this relationship with each other as his church, and we need to love each other deeply. Russell Moore says this about the church, and it's interesting. He says, a local church with all its ridiculous flaws. Look around, right? I can see a lot of the flaws, right? You can see some of the flaws. I mean, that seems sarcastic, but it absolutely is true. We love this idea of like, oh, we should love everybody and we should live in community with each other until you actually meet the people that God calls you. And then you're like, I'm out, right? I'm just gonna like show up on Sunday and leave, and because I don't want, that's just too messy for me. In fact, C.S. Lewis, I'm just going rogue now. C.S. Lewis actually, listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He says, and a lot of you guys can probably relate to this. When I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own, by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to the churches and gospel halls. I just liked very much their hymns. This is where a lot of us guys can relate. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. That the church is this, with all of its ridiculous flaws, is brought together around the gospel, around the work of Jesus Christ, under his lordship as king. And it becomes then, what does he say? It is a colony of the coming global reign of Christ, a preview of what his kingdom will look like in the end. That's what God's calling us to in this age, is that we, as his people, would come to him in dependence upon the sprinkled blood of Jesus, under his lordship as king, together as a community that truly reflects what his kingdom will be like in the end. And if you have that standard for us as a church, I mean, we have a long way to go, and it goes so much deeper than having an entertaining speaker and emotionally moving worship music. It goes to all of you. Right? Like really living and loving like Jesus. Look what he says. He goes on in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So don't only love each other, but love those people you don't even know. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Care for those who are in desperate situations. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among you. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Right? He's like, man, love each other deeply. Love those people around you, right? Care for those who are in need. And let your marriages be rich and deep, and your sexual, like even expressions in marriage, be pure and God-honoring, right? Let your character, he goes on, be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You know, imagine if we just walked through Hebrews 13 and lived those things out. If what McMinnville saw when they thought of Creekside Community Church was, man, there's a group of people there that like love each other deeply. That seem to be content with whatever they have, and they're free from the love of money, and they're trusting in God's provision for them every day. That they're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. That their marriages, man, are rich and deep and affectionate and pure. And there's some faithfulness there that we just don't see anywhere else. Right? That they're committed to his word. Look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they listen to his word. They follow in that. They follow the example in the life of Jesus Christ who never changes, right? So what it means to live in the kingdom today is that we recognize that Jesus is king. We recognize that both in humility, that we live in utter dependence upon him, and in the exalted state that he invites us into his dominion and into his work, and that we live as citizens so that our church would be a colony of the coming global reign of Christ, a preview of what his kingdom will look like in the end. So since we receive that kingdom, Joel, why don't you come up to close us, which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You know, if the Spirit's working on you in any way, if you're like, man, I still feel like I'm under the captivity of Satan and I'm under his rule and his dominion and that sin enslaves me, and you need deliverance and that redemptive act of God to free you from that, and you're willing to confess your sin to Christ and come to him in faith and receive forgiveness of sins, and I just want to challenge you to do that this morning and come talk to us afterwards so we can talk to you more about that. If you're being convicted about anything in your own life, your priorities that are askew, where you're seeking your own kingdom instead of His, I just challenge you too to confess those to the Lord so that we can offer to Him acceptable service with reverence and awe. So Joel, close us, and I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that those words that we just sang wouldn't be just words of our lips, but they would be words from a heart that really seeks to have You rule in every area of our lives, to take our place as the created in full dependence upon You and in trust of Your redemptive work and in commitment to Your kingdom. And Father, I just pray for each one of us that we would live out what it really means to be one of Your disciples, to follow You, that You would work in us as a community, as a church, to really reflect Your coming reign upon this world. And forgive us for all of the areas that we fall short of, for our self-centeredness and our desire to be served instead of serve, for our disobedience to You. And I thank You that it's Your grace and Your commitment to us that sees us through to the end, that the kingdom that we've inherited is unshakable. And so, Father, I just entrust our life together as a church to You. I pray that You would work in it through the, I guess, inadequate speaking of the word that we can offer You, and that You would change us as Your people, because we want to bring honor to You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.